playing his cornet. That's a cornet, right? Sounds just like a chip off the old Bach there. He plays a Bach trumpet, sorry. His dad does. That was good. Praise the Lord. I really appreciate our young people playing our offertories on Wednesday night. And it's always a blessing to see how they're growing and practicing and the way the Lord is working in their lives. Our little granddaughter's with us again here for a few days. There she is. Hold her up there. She's got these big, long fingers. And I was talking to her tonight about, oh, you can play the piano with those hands. That's going to really work. But she's a sweetie. Well, we're glad to have all of you here. Glad to have our visitors here. Now, folks, let me remind you, this Sunday night, the buses will be running to Bob Jones University to bring over the students. Okay? And when they come on the buses, there's always an interesting challenge regarding seating on that first Sunday night. So I just want to prepare you for that so everybody can be spiritual, okay? Because we might have some real stampeding going on Sunday night. But we're looking forward to that. I want to continue our study of 1 Thessalonians. And then as we continue that, we'll go right on into 2 Thessalonians, Lord willing. But we're here in 1 Thessalonians chapter 2. The 16 verses that we read last week deal with the exemplary evangelism that is evidenced in the story of the planting of the church in Thessalonica. Paul and Silvanus, which of course is Silas, that's his Greek version of that, and Timotheus, which is Timothy, were greeting them and talking about the evangelism that they had when they were there in that area. And last time we were together, we looked at the motives of their evangelism in verses 2 through 4. Recall that they talked about their boldness and their desire to please God. What a tremendous thing it would be if you and I would witness to others because we love God and want to please Him. That's the only motive that is really worthy of our obedience in that area. And of course, obedience acknowledges that worth. But they were bold in spite of their suffering. And the content of their gospel was pure. They didn't come with craftiness or no deceit. No desire to lead people astray or to lead them with guile or anything like that. But rather just to give them the simple truth of the Word of God. There in verse 3, particularly when he talks about guile, that literally means to catch with bait. They were not trying to trick anybody into doing anything. Any kind of a decision. They wanted to give them the truth and let them act on that truth. And then, of course, their desire to please God is revealed there in verse 4. Now, the next few verses deal with not just the motives of this evangelism, but the conduct of these men during that evangelism. And that's also extremely important. How then are we to behave ourselves while we are representing the Lord in this world? Very, very important to behave ourselves in an appropriate manner while we are seeking to present the gospel to other people. Verses 5 and following. Let's read them again. For neither at any time used we flattering words, as ye know, nor a cloak of covetousness, God is witness, nor of men sought we glory, neither of you, nor yet of others, when we might have been burdensome as the apostles of Christ. But we were gentle among you, even as a nurse cherisheth her children. So being affectionately desirous of you, we were willing to have imparted unto you not the gospel of God only, but also our own souls, because ye were dear unto us. For ye remember, brethren, our labor and travail, for laboring night and day, because we would not be chargeable unto any of you, we preached unto you the gospel of God. Ye are witnesses, and God also, how holily and justly and unblameably we behaved ourselves among you that believe. As ye know, how we exhorted and comforted and charged every one of you as a father doth his children, that ye would walk worthy of God, who hath called you unto his kingdom and glory. Father, open the scripture to our hearts tonight in the moments that we have together and teach us some things about their conduct that we might order our conduct according to the truth of your word. In Jesus' name, amen. Now, verses 5 through 8 give us a description of this conduct. And then verses 9 through 12 calls for memories of that conduct. Now, in this description of the conduct, he tells us first what it was not in verses 5 and 6, and then he tells us what it was in verses 7 and 8. Sometimes when you're describing something, it is equally important to tell people what is not the case in order for them to understand what is the case. Oftentimes the Bible tells us will tell us what is not true in order to help us understand what is true. It will tell us how we should not behave in order to understand how we should behave. And what he tells them here in verses 5 and 6 is what their conduct was not. Look again. Neither at any time used we flattering words, as ye know, nor a cloak of covetousness. And then he calls on the witness of God himself to this fact. Now, flattery refers to their outward behavior. They weren't interested in appealing to them in their pride and pleasing them merely. Now, this is something that people have to be extremely careful about. We live in a day when it seems like folks are motivated more out of a desire to please others than they are out of a desire to please God. I read something to the staff yesterday. Maybe I'll read it to you one of these days. Don't have it with me right now. But it was something that Paul Harvey delivered last May at a graduation ceremony at a school. And they were simple instructional principles that he wanted to give these young people. And one of them was, soon you will be going to work and your boss is not going to care a great deal about your self-esteem. In other words, all throughout life we've been concerned about self-esteem, and all through school we don't want you to have your feelings hurt and all this sort of thing. But when you go to work, that changes. You see, people care far more about whether you show up and do what you're getting paid to do in the way you were told to do it than how you feel about the whole thing. You see, that's called reality. And many people today like to focus on making other people feel good. I'll make you feel good if you'll make me feel good. I'll pat your back if you'll pat mine. I won't give you any problems if you won't give me any problems. When I started college back in the 60s, there was a popular philosophy that was popularized by a book that was written by some psychologist, and it was called, I'm okay, you're okay. Remember that? And the truth of the matter is, everybody's a mess. And we've got to get ourselves in line with what the Bible teaches instead of trying to make everybody feel good about the mess we're in, you see, and just order our lives according to God's truth. So he says, not flattery, not trying to make you feel good. You can tell when somebody's flattering you. One of my dear daughters, would be the younger one, actually, was fixing to ask me for something one time. I'll never forget this. We were sitting at the table, and all of a sudden she said, that's a nice tie. I said, well, thank you. Sorry, that's the sound thing there. I said, thank you. That is a nice tie. And she said, is that a new suit? And I said, no, that's an old suit. And so she was just complimenting me on my appearance and everything like that. And my wife comes over and stands behind her and looks at her and butt. But she goes with this face. And all of a sudden it dawned on me, she's going to ask me for something. Well, guess what? She did. When people begin to flatter you, they're setting you up. They want something from you. And they're trying to prepare you to be willing to do something that you might not otherwise be willing to do. Paul says, we didn't do that. We didn't come flattering you. Now, you listen to the average evangelist today, and he's bought into this whole psychological business of wanting to make people feel good about themselves. And there will be many people who will teach you soul-winning techniques that consist of a salesmanship approach, where you try to make the person feel good about themselves and you try to make them feel good about this whole thing. And the whole idea is to flatter people instead of giving them the bad news, which will make them want the good news. I don't think you ought to go around, you know, trying to make enemies of people or trying to make people depressed while you're trying to win them to Christ. But on the other hand, this business of using flattery and all these techniques, that's why people who have personalities that are appealing are often more successful in that kind of a realm. They're not often dependable, but there are many people who are like that, not trying to please these people or appeal to their pride. Remember, what you win people with is what you win people to. And whatever it took to get them is what it takes to keep them. Okay? And so that's a very important principle to remember. It was not with covetousness either. In other words, I wasn't trying to get you to make a decision on the basis of what would please you, nor was I trying to get you to do something just to please me. That's what he means when he uses the word covetousness. It was not a cloak. I wasn't coming deceitfully, trying to get something to please myself. Pleasing them would be appealing to their pride. Pleasing himself would be appealing to his greed. Now, a lot of times there are wrong motivations and wrong behavior in our lives as we seek to try to get other people to do what is right. And we're going about it in the wrong way. And here he was telling them he was not using covetousness. I wasn't trying to get anything from you. I wasn't looking for, you know, what you could do for me. I was trying to give you the truth of the gospel. So it wasn't with covetousness. And he didn't pull rank on them either. Look what he says in verse 6 here. Nor of men sought we glory, neither of you, nor yet of others, when we might have been burdensome as the apostles of Christ. In other words, when we came as the apostles of Christ, we did not come to be a burden to you. We did not come to pull rank on you. I remember Bill Mayer told me one time, bless his heart, when he first started out, he's still sick, by the way, down there in Ocala, but he is getting better. And he had him scheduled to come here in October, but he's canceled the meeting because he's still not going to be able to travel for quite some time. Bill's getting up in years, and we need to be praying for him. And, of course, he's had physical problems all of his life. But as a result of his cerebral palsy and his limitations, he began to have a tremendous burden to reach other people with challenges and handicaps and things like that. And he went out first as a missionary to the handicapped. And he said everywhere he would go, they would let him sleep in attics and basements and places like that. So he started calling himself an evangelist to the handicapped. And they started putting him in motels. That's a true story. Now, it's sad, but it's true. Why? Well, because the missionary is supposed to make a sacrifice, right? But the evangelists, those are sort of like how would you say it? They're like the elite guys of the ministry, right? And, it's amazing how people think some of those kinds of things. And that we have this rank structure. I got to tell you sometimes, I appreciate the honor that was bestowed upon me when the university gave me an honorary doctorate. I appreciate that. I don't go around calling myself doctor, you know, and some of you do. And that's just me. OK, but at the same time, sometimes I'll go to a conference. And, man, I don't know whether I've gotten in the middle of a preacher's convention or whether it's a bunch of chiropractors. I mean, it's everybody's doctor this and doctor that and doctor the other, you know. And then there's poor little Reverend so-and-so over here, you know. And sometimes that's embarrassing. You know what I mean? It really is embarrassing sometimes because of the way guys act about that kind of thing. But I was at a conference here recently where, you know, most of the guys there were young fellows who had PhDs and THDs and all that kind of stuff. And we were talking about this very thing. I was the oldest guy in the meeting. And that was a sobering thought. But we had taken a little break, and I came back in. I was the last one in the room, and the guy said, well, the old man's here. We can get started now. I says, doctor, old man, to you. But at any rate, we were joking around about some of those kinds of things. But what does he say here? We were not seeking glory of others, neither of you nor yet of others. And sometimes I wonder. You know, I think about Matthew 23, where he talks about they love to be called of men, rabbi, rabbi, and they seek the chief seats. Look, we're servants, okay? That's what we do. We serve, and we serve the Lord, and we serve people, and we're seeking to encourage others and to be there for them. And I know a lot of times folks will call me, or they'll make an appointment, or they'll come to see me, and they say, oh, look, I know your time is really valuable, and I don't want to take much of your time. And I usually say something like, this is what I do with my time, okay? Don't worry about it, please. We're here to do this. And so you don't have to feel like you're taking time. You know, it belongs to you. And so thank you for being concerned and all that. But we're not looking for glory. We're looking for opportunity to store up rewards and to glorify God. That's what it's all about. And Paul says here that we were not trying to pull rank. It's always a little embarrassing to me, especially if we go on missions trips. My sons have gone with me down to the Caribbean. I just marvel at that. They will go someplace, and they give you the absolute best that they have. And they'll sleep on a pallet to give you the bed. I mean, the only bed they have. And they'll get a fan from a friend or something to try to make your room cool. And just do everything they possibly can to help you. And it's really, really humbling when you think about the sacrifice that people make. And it's a great blessing. But on the other hand, if we expect those kinds of things, or if we feel like, well, I can't sleep under these circumstances, and I have to have something better, that kind of thing reveals an awful lot about why a man's doing what he's doing. Paul says here, we weren't seeking glory of anybody. And we didn't want to come and be a burden to you either. We came to be a blessing. And what a tremendous thought that is. You and I should seek. Well, a lot of fellows that seem to have the idea that the ministry is a prestigious and easy calling. And they want to get into the ministry so that they can work in a suit and tie, and so that they can be called, by a professional title, and that they can not have to work hard, and those kinds of things. If that's your idea of the ministry, and you're seriously contemplating getting into it, do yourself and all of the people that you will influence a favor, and don't do that. Go and get a real job, okay? Really, don't do that to other people, because that is absolutely not what it's all about. It's sacrifice, and it's heartache, and it's burden, and it's long nights, and it's laying awake and praying for people, and it's all those kinds of things. But it's also a tremendous joy when what you're wanting to do is to glorify God instead of get glory from men. So, that's what it wasn't. Well, what was it? Verse 7 says, "But we were gentle among you, even as a nurse cherisheth her children." Paul says, that's a marvelous statement. Paul says, the nature of our ministry among you, our conduct, was as gentle as a nursing mother. Wow. That's convicting, isn't it, brethren? How many times have we gotten exasperated to somebody? How many times have we, in seeking to help somebody, and they just don't get it, try to force them to get it, and that sort of thing? Listen, gentleness. And I think one of the reasons that my wife and I are enjoying this grandparent thing so much is because we've been through this already with the others, and we know now, what's important and what probably really isn't important. And we're going to enjoy what we can enjoy. But you can also be firm in a gentle way once you know how they think about you. First time around, you young parents, listen, your kids don't think of you the way you think of yourself. Do you realize that? You're mom and dad. You're in charge. I remember when we started out as parents, I was still thinking of myself as a son, and my wife was thinking of herself as a daughter. And here we had daughters and sons. You see what I'm saying? And we bought for a while into that business of wanting to be their friends, their buddy, and all that kind of thing. That's nonsense. You're not your child's buddy. You can be friends, but you're the boss. Don't forget that. And you know what they need and want? They want you to be the boss. They want you to give them direction. They want you to make decisions. They want you to tell them how to behave. And I was watching little Sarah this morning, and I thought, we have dogs at our house, okay? And there was a bowl, and there was some dog food. And she thought she'd give that a try. And so she had got a piece of dog food, and she was tasting it. And I said, "Oh, no, that's for the dog." And instantly, she took it and laid it on the floor and stood there and waited for orders. And I thought, wow. My kids never did that. Well, one of the reasons, I was different. Now look, young parents, that's the kind of response you ought to get from your children. It really is. No, stop. Don't do that. And mean it. You don't have to be mean. You don't have to be angry. You don't even have to be loud. You can be real gentle. But you have to mean what you say. You see? And boy, what a lesson that kind of thing is, as Paul talks about his gentleness. Now you read some of the things he said, and you read some of the people he said it to, and then you read it with a gentle tone, and it'll read a lot differently. Sometimes we think if we really want to emphasize something, we have to really twist our face into it, and get all upset. No, not at all. The strength is in the word itself, and we can be gentle. I'll never forget, when I was in the service, the first time I went overseas, I was in Korea for a little over a year. And there may be people here from Korea or somebody who's been to Korea, but I got to tell you, when I was in Korea, there were places in Korea where I was that were really muddy, okay? That was one muddy country because there were a lot of roads that weren't paved. And I was taking this tour and we were on this big old bus and it was like some of the roads down in the islands, there was just enough pavement to hold the potholes together. And it was just, it had just rained. And this lady was coming, and she was going to some kind of a festive activity, maybe a wedding or something like that, because she had on probably what was her finest dress. And here she was walking along in this muddy road. And here came this old bus, just hitting those potholes and spraying everywhere. And she had an umbrella with her. And I thought, now that's curious. The rain's over. And she had this umbrella up. And I could see it coming. And I was sitting there in that bus and I was watching. And I thought, that beautiful dress is going to be covered with mud in just a minute. And as we got close to her, the front tire of that bus hit a big old mud hole. And as deftly as if she had a fencing foil, she took that umbrella and caught the whole spray and just kept on walking. And didn't get a drop on her. And I thought, she's done that before, you know. And I thought, there's a woman who had learned to live in her circumstances and still be proper and appropriate. And what a blessing that was, you know, as I watched that lady and thought about how she had adapted herself to that circumstance. And it was a gentle, gentle move. You know, have you ever seen a guy that knows how to use a fly rod, fellas? I mean, have you ever seen that? Have you ever tried that? I remember reading Pat McManus one time. He says, anytime he tries to use a fly rod, it's like beating a bee with a broom handle. He's just, you know, just everywhere. But you see a guy that knows how to do that. It's just so gentle. Now, when a person really knows the source of his strength, he can be very gentle. Because he knows it's not in his energy or in his effort or in his emotion. It's in his truth. And he can be very, very gracious and very gentle about it. And that's what Paul was talking about. He says, we were gentle as a nursing mother. What a description that is. And then the expression of it in verse 8, for, you see, so being affectionately desirous of you, we were willing to have imparted unto you not the gospel only, but also our own souls, because you were dear unto us. Paul said, I was willing to give you anything, everything, in order to influence you for the Lord. What is the driving motivation of verse 8? Love. He had genuine love. Now, you know, you've probably been taught at some place in your Christian life that if you're trying to win somebody to the Lord, the first thing you have to do is show some kind of an interest in them. And so you know how it works. You go in and you ask all the perfunctory questions about them and their family and where they're from and how many kids they got and what kind of car they drive and what kind of job they do. And then you sweep all that out of the way and cut to the chase. Get to Romans Road, right? Now, people can tell whether you really care. Was it Richard Baxter that wrote the original version of this? I believe it was. That people don't care how much you know until they know how much you care. And if you don't really care, you know, people can tell. Can you? Sure you can. When we first started our Deacon Caring Group, all the guys were, you know, they were really experienced at this, and we taught them all what we want you to do. We want you to show some interest in the guys. I don't even remember who it was. And if you're in this room, forgive me the illustration, okay? But I had a deacon that first year. This was years ago. And my deacon called me one day, and he said, well, Pastor, how are you? And I said, I'm fine. As if to say, what do you want? Okay. Because I was busy. And he said, well, how's Mrs. Vaughn? She's fine, too. What about Debbie? She's fine, too. And John? They just went right down the list. And finally, I thought, oh, I forgot. He's supposed to do this. He's supposed to call me because I'm on his deacon list. And he's supposed to check and see how we're doing. And it was really awkward for both of us. I saw a cartoon one time of this pastor who was sitting in front of his computer terminal and he was talking on the phone. He said, yes, I see. Well, exactly in what way do you believe that our church has become impersonal, Mr. Morris, Henry M.? Okay. He was just reading it right off the thing. You know, now it's possible for us to get to the place where we're doing all the right things, but we really don't care about people. Paul really cared about these people. Now, you know, I got to admit to you that as I get older, I'm not quite as quick in remembering names as I used to be. That is a bad sign. You know, I was telling Pastor Crawford the other day, we do this get acquainted thing in the next couple of weeks. We're all going to have name tags. We may just do that from now on. that'd be a great idea, wouldn't it? But, you know, sometimes I'm trying to remember, but I do find that if you show a genuine interest and you really find out some things about the person and really get to know them, it is a lot easier to remember their names. Now, at the same time, I do remember one of our men, he may be here tonight too, was introducing his family to one of our new members, and they asked what the baby's name was, and he had to ask his wife. Oh, I'm so glad that happens to somebody else instead of just me, you know. That's awful. I introduced my sister-in-law about 3 or 4 years after she'd gotten married to my brother. I introduced her by her maiden name one time. But I had to ask one of my kids their name when they were in the baptistry because I was so concerned about them slipping. I now, who are you? but when you show a genuine interest in people and you get to know them, that's what Paul did. He was really not just going through the motions, but he loved these people. He loved their souls, and if it were possible, would have given them his own soul. There's no substitute for really caring. There's no way to act like you care if you don't. So keep that in mind. And if you really want to influence people for Christ, you have to be motivated by the reality of the eternality of their soul. They will live somewhere forever. You've got the key to their salvation. So then he reminds them and asks them to remember that conduct. And he says in verse 9, "For ye remember, brethren, our labor and travail. For laboring night and day, because we would not be chargeable unto any of you, we preached unto you the gospel of God." Now what he's talking about here is his consistent practice of working and supporting himself so that they wouldn't be burdened while he preached the gospel to them. Paul was the original tent evangelist. You see, he didn't preach in a tent. He fed himself by making tents. And he used the imagery of tent making often in his ministry. In 2 Timothy 2:15, "Study to show thyself approved unto God, a workman that needeth not to be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth." That phrase, rendered rightly dividing in our Bibles, literally means to cut something out according to a pattern, so when it's sewed back together, it will look right. And what he means there is when you study the Bible, you should use the pattern of theology and doctrine that you find in the Bible so that you can understand the verses and the passages that you're studying, rightly dividing the word of truth. And of course, often that would find its way into his teaching. And he says, "You remember our labor and travail." In other words, the fact that we worked to support ourselves, and it was hard work too. And they made tents and sold them or worked for others or did whatever they had to do in order to be able to keep from being burdensome, as he told others, in another place. So they remembered his work. Now, remember, Paul was only there 3 Sabbath days. Maybe as little as 2 weeks long. But while he was there, he worked in order to meet his needs so he could preach the gospel and not be a burden to these people. Isn't that an amazing thought? And then they were not only to remember that work, but be witnesses to that work as well and its results. "Ye are witnesses," he says in verse 10, "and God also, how holily and justly and unblameably we behaved ourselves among you that believe." The character of their conduct, it was holy. That refers to their relationship to God. It was righteous or justly, as is translated here. That refers to their relationship with man. And then they were blameless, unblameably, he says. That's the result. When a person is concerned about having a right relationship with God and a right relationship with men, blamelessness is the fruit of that choice of conduct. And what a tremendous influence they were able to have. And as a result of that, there was the following work with their converts. It says in verse 11, "Ye know how we exhorted and comforted and charged every one of you as a father doth his children." Boy, there's a sermon outline right there. That will preach when he says, "We exhorted, we comforted, we charged." To exhort means to appeal to and plead with and reason with a person to order their conduct aright. To comfort means to, well, it's obvious. It means to comfort. Because sometimes when people are struggling along and trying to figure out exactly what it is they're to do, they need comfort. Sometimes people get defeated. I got an email from Ben Cure. Many of you know Ben. Ben wants to move his family back up here from Atlanta. He's been down there working for Delta Airline for quite a few years. You may remember at our anniversary meeting we had last year that they brought me a little trophy, a piece of an aircraft engine. And it said, from your congregation at Delta. It was so sweet because Ben's been getting our tapes, and on their lunch break, they play the sermon tapes down there. And they have been discipling guys down there at Delta for years using the sermon tapes from this church. Boy, what a blessing that is. But Ben wants to go to the mission field. He's taken his whole family, and, you know, flying Delta, he gets free tickets. So he goes to the mission field with his free tickets, takes his whole family. And they had them and all the kids over to see the Bergmans here back in the summer. I wish you could hear the story of all the way things worked out for them and the way the Lord used them. But Ben sent me an email today, and he said, do you ever preach to yourself? He said, what I mean is, do you ever seek to encourage yourself? He says, I just listened to your sermon, and he named the title back from 1990. He said, I think it would be a real blessing to you right now. And I thought, I have no idea what that sermon was about. I'd go look it up probably, but I think I'm going to get the tape and listen to it. And, you know, maybe it'll be a blessing to me. I'm sure there are some things I've preached that I'd like to destroy the tapes. But on the other hand, you know, if there would be something that would encourage my heart, you know, every now and then that's happened to me where I've had a burden on my heart or something, and I've listened to myself on the radio and it met a need in my life. Not because it was me, but because it was the Word. You see what I'm saying? And the same thing happens when you're having your devotions. I mean, this morning, I was reading the story about which king? Was it Amaziah? Was he the guy this morning? One of those Ios that starts with an A. It was Azariah or Amaziah. I think it was Amaziah. And it was talking about how he served the Lord, but not with a whole heart. And I got an article that I'd been needing to write out of that lesson this morning. I'd been needing to get this article done. And I thought, there it is. Wholeheartedness. And how he served the Lord, and he did a lot of good things, but he wasn't wholehearted. He was just going through the motions. He was just doing it externally. And I got to thinking about that and thought, boy, that is so good. I've read that passage so many times, but this morning it just spoke to my heart and gave me a blessing. And what is he saying here? He's saying that we exhorted you. That's what the Word does. It exhorts us. It reminds us and encourages us to do what we're supposed to do. But then he says also, we comforted you. And then we charged you. Jerry Matson's our missionary up to the merchant seaman up at Chesapeake, Virginia, up there, Hampton Roads, is that what they call it? And he is very strict about using scriptural words. He never says challenge. He says charge. I've heard him do that so many times. He's never said, I want to challenge you. He says, I want to charge you. I've heard him say that in preaching. Like, you know, well, okay. You know, but that's a Bible word. It means to directly tell somebody that's what they ought to do. And he says, charge in this verse. He said, they comforted, they exhorted, they charged every one of you as a father doth his children. Don't you do that with your children? You urge them, you persuade them, you encourage them, you comfort them, you give them orders. You charge them. Now you get this done. And I don't mean later. And so that's what he's talking about here. The elements of it were those three things. The nature of it was as a father. Boy, that's good instruction for anybody who would be in the ministry. As a father. You see, we represent our Heavenly Father. And we're reminded by the psalmist that like as a father pitieth his children, even so the Lord pitieth them that fear him. Wouldn't it be something if, dads, if we had known when we started what we learned while we were trying? Wouldn't that have been great? I'll tell you what, one of the wisest things that you can do, young men, is go ahead and learn now from your dad and from other godly men how to be a godly man. And start out making up your mind that you want to be a God-honoring man early in your life rather than later. And just represent the Lord as a father doth his children, that ye would walk worthy of God who hath called you unto his kingdom and glory. That's his aim, a worthy walk. To walk worthy of God. To live up to the identity that you have. When I went in the military, one of the first things they did was issued us a very ill-fitting uniform. Okay? And then the next thing they did is they tried to make us fit the uniform instead of the uniform fitting us. by feeding us and exercising us till we thought we were going to die. And as the uniform began to fit a little bit better and we began to identify with it a little bit more and we got some pride, one of the things they did was teach us how to behave ourselves while we were in that uniform. They told us how to stand. They told us, did you know, I challenge you. No, I charge you. Okay. No, this is a challenge. You watch a man in uniform and you see if you ever see a man in uniform put his hand in his pocket. I dare say you will never see, unless he's sloppy in other areas too. Now, if he may be sloppy in others, but if he's got on, especially a military uniform, you'll never see him. Is that true, Wayne? In fact, I know guys that sewed their pockets up to break that habit. You just don't put your hands in your pockets when you're in uniform. They still have a rule against umbrellas. You can't carry an umbrella either, can you? You can't do that now? Oh, compromisers. Okay, but no. But Wayne's a Navy commander in the reserves. But there are certain things. You stand a certain way. You can tell a man has been in the military. How many of you know what a gig line is? A few of you do. You can see when a guy's been in the military. The placket of his shirt will be lined up with his buckle. Everything's going to be all lined up. Even his civilian clothes. I don't even think about it anymore. I've done that all my life. It's just something you do. Why? Because if you're going to wear the uniform, you're going to wear it right. And you're going to represent what the uniform represents. Now, we're not talking about a military uniform here. When it comes right down to it, that is important. But that's grown-up Boy Scout stuff compared to this. We're talking here about wearing the identity of Jesus Christ. And we ought to be worthy of that. We ought to represent Him honestly and fairly and with integrity. And we ought to look the part and we ought to act the part and we ought to speak the truth. That's what Paul said. When I came to you, I wanted you to walk worthy of God. And that's why he says, I believe, that's why we walked worthy of God while we were among you. I know some of the students, I had a big long talk with my boys this year, and they were asking all kinds of questions about, yeah, but you know, some of the rules. I mean, how come you can't even wear a shirt with a denim lining in the collar? And I sat down and talked to the boys about that. I said, here's why. Because the school wants kids to be different from the world. They want them to have a testimony when they go out in the world that we're different, that we serve somebody that's different, that we're supposed to be different. And so they make a rule that you're not going to go around in a bunch of old sloppy, holy jeans. I mean, like with holes in them. And, you know, with your kneecaps showing and all the rest of that stuff. And sagging like they're going to fall off. You know, you're just not going to dress that way. So if you make a rule you're not going to dress that way, then you've got to keep taking it one step and another. Because somebody says, all right, fine, I can't wear jeans like that. Well, I'll wear nice jeans. No, you're going to wear those either. Okay, well, then I'll wear a denim shirt. No, you're not going to wear that. Well, all right, then I'll sew some denim on my other shirt. Well, no, you can't wear that either. And see, a lot of these little, what the young people consider to be nitpicking rules, are corrective decisions that have had to be made because people kept pushing it and pushing it and pushing it. So finally somebody said, okay, none of that. You see? And somebody says, well, what's the moral principle? The moral principle is submission to a principle of honoring God. And it all began very logically. But, you know, rebels get so creative after a while, you have to make rules that don't make much sense on their face. But when you trace them back to their principle, they do. Now, I'm not suggesting that you're rebellious if you have anything on that's denim. That's not the point. Okay, the point is those rules exist for the kids at the academy, and there's a reason for it. And by the way, anybody who chafes, if there's a rule here, if there's a rule there, anything else, if you'll reasonably and with a sweet spirit ask somebody why that rule exists, you know what will happen? They'll give you the reason. Now, if you go and ask them for the reason as though you are convinced there isn't one and whatever they say is going to be ridiculous, they might not give you the reason. They might give you another rule, which is don't talk to me that way. So you have a respectful attitude and you're liable to get information that will help you understand some of those things. Well, I don't know how I got on that. But the point I'm saying is we need to walk worthy and think about who we represent. And if we're going to make a mistake, if we're going to err, let's err on the side of honoring God and glorifying God and not on the side of I got my rights. I got to tell you, I really feel sorry for some of those kids down in Hillcrest. First Amendment rights are being violated by the principal making the sane rule of saying you can't have blue hair or a pierced face. Use some common sense. Even restaurants won't let you go in without a shirt and a pair of shoes. You can't play on any golf course that I know of without a collared shirt on. That's the trouble with those golf courses, is that they just don't respect people's First Amendment rights. Isn't that right? I tell you, these restaurants are so discriminatory. The golf course discriminates against me, too. They won't cut the grass where I play. But, you know, you just got to live with some things, is my point. Okay, we're done. Awana's going to be over in just a few minutes. Remember these truths and have that kind of an attitude and be loving and gracious when you seek to represent the Lord in the, to the lives of others. Okay? And meditate on those things. Father, thank you tonight for your goodness to us. Thank you for these truths. And I pray that you help us, Lord, to learn from these things and to emulate them. In Jesus' name, amen. Oh.